Matthew chapter 4. When I developed this series a couple months ago, I planned on teaching a different text and a different topic this morning, but in the middle of the week, I felt the Spirit really impressed my heart that we needed to study this passage. So my foremost hope is that this will be a real encouragement to each of us, that by following Jesus' example and looking how he dealt with this issue, that we would get insight, that we would get strength in our own walk. But I also pray that this will kind of be a gentle and gracious challenge for anybody in the room that is really struggling with temptation, really struggling with sin. Now, all of us face it, right? But there may be some people in this room this morning, or maybe you're watching online, or maybe you're listening to this message later, that are giving in to temptation on a consistent basis, that it's really an issue in your life. You're struggling. You don't kind of know how to overcome it. It's wearing you down personally and spiritually. It's affecting your relationships. So I want to really encourage you this morning to listen, to take some notes, to hear the word of the Lord. Not my words this morning. May this not be any of my words, but the words of the Holy Spirit to give to us, to challenge us and to strengthen us as we deal with temptation. Okay, so let's just have a word of prayer before we dive in, and let's ask the Lord to work. Well, Lord, we thank you this morning for your kindness and your grace. We've already sung about that and thanked you for that, but we thank you again this morning. And we ask you to teach us today. We ask your Holy Spirit, Lord, to instruct our hearts and that our hearts would be open to you, Lord, to receive this word this morning. Lord, if there are people in this congregation that are really struggling with temptation, that are struggling to overcome sin, I pray you would gently and graciously challenge them this morning, but you'd also show them, Lord, that there needs to be a change and that your instruction would be to help them to understand how to do that. Lord, if we're struggling with temptation just as we do as believers, I pray that you would guide and direct us this morning, encourage us, help us to be an encouragement to other people as we see them struggling with it. And Lord, in all things, to follow Jesus' example in this, because it is so beautiful and so wonderful, and we thank you for it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, Jesus faced temptation on every side, right? We're going to look at the main text this morning in Matthew chapter 4, but whether it's the enemy's direct attack here, whether it's the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes constantly trying to trap him or trick him into making some sort of error, something they could pin on him, Jesus was under a constant barrage of temptation. And he sets an amazing example for us of unwavering holiness, of standing against temptation, of never compromising, never giving into that. And he teaches us, and we're going to see this morning, how to counteract it. And as we've talked about ministering to each other and people that are struggling with this, and there are going to be people in this room that are absolutely struggling with this morning, it's overwhelming you. We want to learn how to encourage each other, how to give biblical counsel and encouragement and prayer, and how to provide loving accountability and to encourage and strengthen the body as a whole. Because all of us are going to deal with this. All of us have dealt with this. Even as disciples who walk with him every day, hear his teaching, watch him do miracles, know that he's the Son of God. Even as disciples yielded to temptation at times, in huge ways, not just little ways. They yielded in huge ways. So let's start, though, with looking at what our Savior faced. And we'll talk about why that's relevant to us. So Matthew chapter 4, let's start in verse 1. Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man should not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Then the devil took him into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against the stone." You know, the devil knows scripture. He just likes to twist it. Jesus said to him, on the other hand, I love that, on the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Again, the devil took him up to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said, go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to Jesus. Now, we're going to get into some deep topics today, and I want to really encourage you, let's listen well, let's study well, let's take some notes, because these things are going to be well beyond any of our grasp. It is so hard for us to comprehend, so hard for us to fathom, and we won't this side of heaven, that Jesus was fully God in a fully human body. How that works, I don't know. It's called the hypostatic union. It's a lot to say. I still don't understand it. How could he be fully God and fully human? And yet that's what it was. Not a single iota of his deity was compromised or lessened. He was fully God. And yet he experiences everything that we do as humans. Now, why did Jesus do that? Why did Jesus come here as God in flesh, Emmanuel, God with us? Why did he come down and occupy a human body? Well, there are really three reasons. He did it so he could fulfill the law, because we were condemned under the law. Under the old covenant, man proves for 39 books of the Old Testament that we can't obey the law, that once we break the law, it's broken all of it, that we're guilty of all of it. So all throughout the Old Testament, Israel proves we cannot obey the law. And because of that, Romans says we're condemned. But he comes and he introduces a new covenant of grace, whereby salvation is based on faith in him. It's always been based on faith. But now he points to himself and says, I have fulfilled the law. I have brought salvation to you, and there is freedom when you trust in me. So that's reason one. Reason two is that he did it so we would be completely humbled. Knowing that we're sinners, knowing that we're a failure, knowing that we can't obey the law, now the creator and the God of the universe comes here, the one who is over all, the one who is above all, the one who is in control of all things. He now loves us so much that he becomes like us in order to redeem us. There is no way we can look at that fact and not be completely humbled and completely broken. And then the third reason is that he came to give us a clear example of what victory over sin looks like. Because we know all throughout the Old Testament, Israel didn't have victory over sin. They constantly wallowed back into their own failure and their own control. And Jesus comes now and he gives an example. What does it look like to firmly reject sin? What does it look like to overcome sin and temptation? What does it look like to defeat the power of sin over us through the power of God working in us? Now, to do all of that, he had to face what we face. He had to experience what we experience, and he did that without any hesitation. Hebrews 4:15 says, he can sympathize with all of our weaknesses, but he had been tempted in all things just as we are, yet without sin. Now, we're going to develop that a little bit more in a bit, but let's acknowledge at the outset that because Jesus has in all ways been tempted like we are, yet without sin, and we are to follow his example and be like him and have the same mind that he has, the whole purpose of the Christian walk is to become more like Christ every day. So because of that, we have at the outset no excuse to justify the allowance of sin. We have no excuse to say, well, temptation was really difficult, and it was too much for me, and I couldn't overcome it, and God didn't give me the power to do that, and there wasn't a way out, so I had to give in to it. There is never a giving in to sin that is justifiable. We have to follow what Romans 12, 1 and 2 says, right? Which is die to self daily. In other words, my will, my desires, my passions, what I want, what I think I need to control, that all has to be given to the Lord. It has to be sacrificed at the altar of His grace. And when we do that, Romans 12, 2 says, then the Spirit will renew our mind. Then we'll think differently. Then we'll act differently. We will have the reason and the power to put off sin and temptation when it comes and to put on holiness. And if we don't feel like we can handle that and we're being tempted to do what we want, every time that our lusts and our desires, and don't think of that just sexually, every time our lusts and desires are incited, 1 Corinthians 10:13 says there is always a way of escape. There's always a way out. If a fire broke out this morning, we wouldn't go, we can't get out. No, there's an exit there, there's an exit there, there's a fire exit there, and there's an exit through my office. Find one. But don't stand there and go, well, the building's on fire, I don't know what to do. It's just overwhelming. No, there's ways of escape. 1 Corinthians says, anytime you're in temptation, there's a way out. There's a way to get away from it. So often when we're tempted, we're just worn down, right? When does temptation hit you most? When we talked about worry and anxiety the last couple weeks, right? When does that hit you the most? When you're strong and you're great and everything's going wonderfully and the sky's blue and the birds are singing and life is great. That's not when worry and anxiety hits us. It hits us when we're tired and run down and weary and stressed and vulnerable. That's why what we see here in Matthew chapter 4 is so instructive, because the Spirit gives us a very clear picture of what Jesus is enduring. Look back at the text. It says that He's had no food for 40 days. He's in a hot desert. The desert of Israel is unrelenting. There are no trees. It's just brown and rocks and caves and a burning, burning sun. Heat. It's miserable. Now He knows, as He's out there 40 days without food, He's got nowhere to sleep, and He's about to face a brutal, direct temptation from the devil. Now remember, He's experiencing everything we do as human beings. He feels all of it, so He's worn down. He's under intense physical and emotional and spiritual duress, and as He reaches that point after 40 days, that's when the devil comes to attack. But here's the example of Jesus. And I want to encourage you this morning. This is so wonderful to see the example that Jesus gives us, because He is enduring all the components of what we are vulnerable into in temptation. When we're being tempted, there are things that the devil's specifically going after. There are things that he's trying to accomplish, so he tries to set it up so we'll be the most vulnerable, the most open to his attack. So look at what Jesus is dealing with. First of all, he's under great pressure. He's under great pressure. Again, he's feeling exactly what you and I do. So imagine the stress of just the weight of the ministry calling that he's got. He knows his ultimate purpose is to go to the cross, right? He came to go to the cross. He didn't come to just teach and do miracles and be all popular and everybody, oh, Jesus, Jesus. No, he came. His whole purpose is to go to the cross. But on the way there, he's dealing with unimaginable expectations of people, all wanting something from him. He's dealing with relentless, constant, heavy opposition from people that hate him. So now he's fasting 40 days without food. He's out in the wilderness, and he's anticipating what the devil's going to bring. These brash, arrogant temptations that he's going to bring against him. And for 40 days, he anticipates that. Anticipation can make you weary, right? Sometimes anticipation's worse than the actual event. And it just messes with your thinking. We're anticipating something bad. We start to get full of fear and anxiety, and we think about the worst. We talked about that 2 weeks ago. So remember, he's fully human. He's in all points tempted like we are. So he's feeling the weight of that, but notice that he doesn't give into it or even allow it. So he's under pressure. Second, he's alone. He's alone. There's no fellowship. There's no sense of community or conversation or communication with anybody. I mean, we thought COVID isolation was bad, right? He's absolutely alone for 40 days. And he knows what's coming, and he knows he's going to have to deal with that alone. But I want you to see, there's no self-pity. There's no beating his chest. Why am I out here? There's no lack of focus. Why did that happen? Because he had fellowship with the Father, right? If you were alone for 40 days, no phone, no lights, no motor cars, not a single luxury, right? Just you on a desert island. There's no way to communicate with anybody. It's just you. How would you spend that time? Would that be the greatest communion you've ever had with the Father? Just to spend time with the Lord. That's how Jesus spent his time. But he's alone. Third, would you notice that he's experiencing physical limitations? It's almost funny. I read it a couple times because it kind of hit me in a weird way. It's almost funny when it says that he became hungry after 40 days. I don't know about you, but it only takes me like, what, 3-4 hours? Like, oh man, I didn't eat breakfast this morning. I'm hungry. You put a pastrami sandwich in front of me right now, I'd eat it while I preach. Like, it's just going to happen. He's 40 days with nothing. And it wasn't until after 40 days, notice that's what the text tells us. It wasn't until after 40 days that he became hungry. Now, how could that be? If you put me 4 days without food, I'm thinking about food all the time. But he's so concentrated on his calling, he's so focused on spending time with the Father and preparing himself and being completely unwavering committed to his calling that he doesn't really feel the hunger until after the 40 days are done. See, so often we fall into temptation because we feel some restriction physically, emotionally, whatever it may be. And one phrase the enemy loves, he just enjoys so much putting in our minds. One phrase the enemy will always say to us is, you deserve this. You deserve this. And that thought might be proud and overt, and we might be upfront with it, or it may be real subtle and passive, but either way, it's a constant temptation that we have to resist. Why? Why must we resist the phrase, you deserve this, or I deserve this? We have to resist it because it puts the focus on us. And the enemy twists that, and he starts to say, you know, you need to doubt God. He's not giving you what you need. How many times was the devil telling Jesus, knowing even he's the Son of God? Listen, he's going to misquote Scripture and tell Jesus to bow down to him. So he's not afraid at this point to give Jesus some thoughts and to whisper in his ear. So how many times he's saying, you know what, Jesus, you're the Son of God. You don't deserve to be out here. Why are you out here? What's going on? Why did the Father put you in this position? Why are you on earth? Where are all your friends? Where are the people that are going to support you? See, the devil will constantly tell you, you're not getting what you need. Most of the times, what he really means is you're not getting what you want. That's why the devil has used that approach since Genesis chapter 3. And we've talked about that many times. You got all the trees except for that one. The Lord has not given you what you deserve. You should have everything. Why is there one you can't eat of? You know what? I bet it's because the Lord knows that if you eat that, you're going to be like him. Look at how he's pushed that in our current world. We live in the age of algorithmic. Algorithmic, thank you, flattery. I'll explain that in a minute. And we also live in the era of no limitations, and those two things work hand in hand. Julie's brother, Steve, is an excellent pastor down in Alabama, and he wrote an article the other day about algorithms and how they affect us. I want you to see this quote on the screen. Listen to how he explains it. He says, algorithms care nothing about the truth. They're designed to capture our attention for the maximum time to exert the maximum influence over our decisions. They bring to our screens the most reliable attention grabbers, things that make us feel angry, afraid, aroused, or adored. Algorithmic, I can't say the word, just go to the next word. Flattery insulates us with the soft cushions of positive affirmation and confirms what we always suspected. We deserve better. We're smarter than God. Do you know everything that's around you right now in terms of your technology, that phone you have in your pocket right now, it's all algorithms. You do a search on, let's just pick something, yachts today. What are you going to start to see in all your ads? Oh, there's a yacht for sale. A Facebook Marketplace has a yacht for you. You know what? You probably need an outboard motor. You're going to need life vests, right? It just pops up. How is that? How does it know? Well, if you got Siri, she's always listening, apparently. And Google's constantly listening to what you're doing and watching what you're doing. There's nothing private anymore. There's nothing sacred, even in our own homes. And you know what? We feed right into it. And the algorithms run, and they start to tell us what we want to hear. And they bring up things that are going to frustrate us, so we want more. And they're going to tell us that we're wonderful, so we want more likes. And they're going to arouse our interest, so we may actually go out and buy a yacht today, even though I don't have any money. But you know what? I got another little ad that talks about interest-free, you know, loan, and I can take that and buy the boat that I want and then get the life vest. It's all the devil working. Why? Because the emphasis is on, I deserve it. I deserve it. And now there are computer programs that the enemy's using to affirm that throughout the day. And that's particularly effective. That quote's particularly effective because we also live in the area of no limitations. And what does that mean? What are the components of life with no limitations? Let me give you four. One is a sense of entitlement. The next is a sense of instant gratification, which non-ironically is also the initials of Instagram, right? Instant gratification. So we're entitled. We want what we want. We should get what we want. Have it your way, Burger King said back in the 70s. Have it your way, however you want. You get whatever you want, and you get it now. No waiting. We're frustrated with Amazon's going to deliver the next day. I want it today. And as we get instant gratification, I want non-delayed accountability. I want to always have everything I want at any time. And if my internet's slow and my Wi-Fi's not working and my phone takes 3 seconds to pull up that Google page, I am so ticked off. You remember dial-up internet? And then you'd sit there. You have mail. And then it would shut off. Can't use my phone. Got to dial it back. Now, that's like 1,000 years ago, right? We tell that to our kids, and they look at us like, you are so weird. Instant. I want it now. And along with those first three things, what's happened? The alteration of God's true design. What God designed, what's true. Now, truth is subjective. Why? Because I want it now. I want what I deserve. And don't you dare infringe on my rights. Earlier this week in Madison, I don't know if you saw the story, at UW, a guy was there, Matt Walsh was there for an event to speak, and there was a believer outside, and he had his Bible, and he was just reading. And the protesters came up, ripped the pages out of the Bible, and started to eat them. Madison, like our kids go to Madison. In Canada, a couple weeks ago, they approved euthanasia for mature minors without the consent of their parents. Committee of Medical Assistance in Dying, I love that committee. Committee of Medical Assistance in Dying at the Quebec College of Physicians announced that they believe medical assistance in dying can be appropriate for infants up to age 1 who are born with severe malformations and grave and severe syndromes for which their perspective of survival is null, so to speak. They can make that decision without the parents. Now, if we don't think that's on the agenda here in the States, we're crazy. Why? Because we're smarter than God. We know better. We want it now. That's a big temptation. Jesus' fourth temptation was he was tempted by the lure of devaluation. Every one of us hears the promotion in our brains to accept, I am not strong enough to withstand fill in the blank. I'm facing this. I'm not strong enough to deal with that. I'm not a smart enough person to deal with that. I don't have enough friends. I'm not valued enough. I don't know how to do it, and I'm weak, and I'm frail, and I can't get over it, and I'm not finding victory in the Lord, and prayer doesn't seem to be doing anything, and I don't know what to do. Notice how this is the source of the enemy's first temptation. What does he say to Jesus? Have something to eat. Have something to eat. Now, obviously, Jesus is hungry at this point. That would only be logical after 40 days, but the text also tells us that. So the devil, knowing that his humanity is weakened, knowing that he's subject to physical and psychological lack of strength at this point, the enemy goes after the biggest area of vulnerability. What does your body want, Jesus? You need some bread, don't you? Boy, look at that. It's so nice and warm. And you know what the Bible says? If you just make some bread, the Bible says you can do that. This is the next line of the devil's temptation here and against us. Our body and our mind, our heart and our mind, they're irrevocably connected. So to try to weaken us, to try to compromise us in our mind and our will, the enemy constantly barrages our bodies with temptation. Now before we study this, let's honestly ask a question. And I mean this question so seriously, I want you to really analyze this just between you and the Lord. Maybe write it down, because this will impact your walk. This will impact your future spiritual protection. The question is, what is my greatest spiritual weakness? What's my greatest physical weakness? What am I most tempted by? Is it food? Is it alcohol or smoking or drugs or sex or money or attention or pride? I mean, the list could be long. I just picked six. Those are probably the biggest six areas of weakness in our lives where we're tempted the most. Now, whatever your answer is, and I hope you picked one of the six or maybe something that's not on the list. Whatever your list is, take a guess at where your greatest area of temptation will be. The devil, if you're not greedy, if you don't really care about money, he's not going to constantly barrage you with materialism because he knows that's not going to work. But he will go after what you're struggling with. So let's say, just picking one, let's say your problem is lust. Let's say your problem is sex. You love sex and it's just controlling your life right now. Guess what he's going to tempt you with? Guess what he's going to put constantly before your eyes and constantly tempt you to look at? If your temptation is alcohol, guess what he's going to bring to you? He's going to bring ads and little algorithms that are going to show you all the things that are available. He's going to make you notice as you drive by the liquor store and go, wow, that'd really be good right now. That's what he's going to target. Why? Because he knows how effective it is. And the likelihood that we're going to give in the areas where we're really tempted is high. And what does that do? That brings us back into spiritual bondage that Christ has delivered us from. That's why we have to aggressively guard against the temptations that we're most vulnerable to. And that requires eliminating the source of temptation. If you realistically can't live without your phone or computer, you need it for work, you need it for communication, but you are struggling with lust, all right? You're struggling with pornography. You're looking at sites you should look at. Then you better put some safeguards on your computer. You better develop some accountability. And there are whole apps, there are programs where you can have accountability so a friend can see exactly where you're visiting so they can say, hey, wait a second, you're not supposed to be looking at that. If that's your issue, then you better guard against it. If you're attracted to somebody that's not your spouse, then you better cut that relationship off cold turkey completely, because the Bible says just a look is adultery. You can't play with fire. The Bible says it's better to go into heaven with one hand or one eye than to go into hell with both. Food's your temptation. Alcohol's your temptation. Can you have it around and resist it 24/7? Are you strong enough? I'm not. You put a brownie in front of me right now, I guarantee you, I've been off sugar for 3 weeks. I guarantee I'm eating that thing. I love brownies. Why? Because the temptation's right there, because I want it. And listen, allowance and toleration just leads to giving into it. Why is it there? Well, I can't lose weight. What do you have in your cupboard? Well, no, get rid of it. You have friends that are tempting you to compromise? Can you honestly say that you're going to stand up to them every time? That you're going to say no every time, even as they ridicule you? Well, come on, man. You know better. You can do that. No. Are you honestly going to say, absolutely not, I'm convicted, I love the Lord Jesus Christ, and I don't want to give in to... Are you going to say that every single time? You need attention and approval. You love those likes. You know what? The devil's going to exploit that, and he's going to bait you and toy with you and pull you in, and then he's going to pull the rug out from under you, and you're going to be worse than you ever were before. That's a constant temptation for you. Maybe you should delete your social media account. Maybe you should get rid of it. Maybe you should get around people who care about you, and you should take comfort that God loves you and Christ died for you and you're created in the image of God. And whatever you look like and however you feel, God values you so much that Christ died for your sins. Maybe we need to start talking differently to ourselves. Why? Because these temptations are all an appeal to our flesh. And the flesh is strong. We need to think right about these things. But listen, there's another main line of temptation that I want to close with, in which the enemy really incites us to go all in, even as believers. And the temptation here is to control the Lord's work. This one is so deeply rooted in pride and our desire for self-governance. Now, we know that Jesus was fully human, right? We know he was in every way tempted like we are. But our initial reaction to that concept might be that Jesus wasn't proud. Jesus didn't go against the will of the Father. And yet, here's where it's, Lord, help us right now. The Bible talks about Jesus intentionally humbling himself. It makes it clear here in Matthew chapter 4 that the enemy really thinks that Jesus is going to go against the will of the Father. So that leads us to a question that is a real deep dive theologically. But I feel like it's important we talk about it this morning. This has been debated by theologians for centuries. Here's the question. Could Jesus have sinned? Could Jesus have sinned? Now, I don't know about you, but my mind starts to get very weary as I think about that because our understanding's limited, right? The Bible says we see through a glass darkly. We don't fully understand all these concepts about God. He's inscrutable. He's infallible, and we're not. But there's been an ongoing debate over the years about the peccability, what's called the peccability of Jesus. Was it possible that Jesus was able to sin while he was on earth versus impeccability, that he didn't have the capacity to sin, that there's no way Jesus could have sinned? Now, again, this is so deep theologically, and we don't have time to develop it because we could take days. But I think it's important that we understand a little bit about this just so we understand what Jesus went through for us. Both sides of the argument would agree Jesus did not have a sin nature. When I was born, I was infected with a sin nature all the way back to Adam. Jesus, because he was divinely born, the reason he was divinely born was so that he was not infected with the sin nature. So Jesus was not born with a sin nature. That would have made him impure. That would have made him not God, and it would have nullified everything he did. Are you with me so far? Okay? But if he really is in all points tempted like we are, yet without sin, those who would say that there was a possibility he could sin say that that text suggests that he intentionally resisted giving into sin. He was in all points tempted like we are, yet without sin. In other words, that seems to imply that there was a decision made. And as one who's fully human, okay, one who's fully human without a sin nature, but one who's fully human, he's called the second Adam. So does he, like the original Adam, have the capacity to sin? Because otherwise, what would be the point of Matthew chapter 4? Why would the devil tempt him? Why would he have to fulfill the law if this is not possible? Let me add one more text. Philippians 2 says that he emptied himself. That's a choice. He took on the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of man, and humbled himself, becoming obedient to death on the cross. Now, that seems to denote, stay with me, an intentional choice to leave heaven, lay aside his rights and privileges, and indwell the body of a man. And if he purposely humbled himself so that even as God in flesh, he wouldn't be triggered by the pride of mankind. The peccability crowd says, why draw the contrast of yet without sin if that's not possible? Okay, you with me? That's the first side. Could Jesus have sinned? Their argument was, on all these factors, it was possible. Now, go to the other side. Jesus was impeccable. Even though he had a human nature, he also had a divine nature. Therefore, he's the eternal God who is in flesh, and it is not possible for God to sin. Therefore, there's no way, as God in flesh, Jesus could sin. His human and his divine, his human nature couldn't act apart from his divine nature. It couldn't override his divine nature. His divine nature always won. And James writes, let no one say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted by evil. He himself does not tempt anyone, but each is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. Now that passage seems to imply that God cannot be tempted to sin, and if Jesus is God, Jesus couldn't be tempted to sin. Are you with me? Right? So while he's not tempted to sin, but he couldn't, in other words, he's tempted, but he can't give in to it, he still shows us the example of how to deal with temptation as humans. Now, that's a 2-minute class on impeccability and impeccability. That doesn't do it any kind of a justice. Let's not get bogged down in it, because we can't solve that mystery today. We won't know that till we get to heaven. But let's verify 3 essential truths about Jesus. First of all, it is amazing that he came here, right? It's amazing that he came here and he took on our form in order to redeem us. So let's not get bogged down in could he have sinned, could he not have sinned. Let's just be amazed that he loves us so much that he came here and took on our form. The only response to that is just awestruck gratitude and trust. The second thing we know for sure is that Jesus never sinned. He was perfect. He was holy. Whether the capacity was there or it wasn't, doesn't change the fact that he fulfilled the law, he was holy, and he's the perfect sacrificial lamb. And third, there is no question, the Bible tells us, Jesus was tempted and the temptations were genuine. And the example he sets for us is here's how you resist temptation with holiness. Here's how you perfectly align with me by following my example. Now that is wonderful, right? Because as I'm tempted this week, as I deal with the things that I'm dealing with, fear and worry and anxiety and wondering and not being certain about, listen, as all those temptations come along, pride and money and sex and all the other things, he gives an example. He shows us how to do it. But there's one more temptation. Turn over to Matthew chapter 18 for a minute, or 16, excuse me. Matthew chapter 16. Take a couple minutes and we'll pray. There's one final temptation that he warns us about. It's in Matthew 16, verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. In other words, there's no equivocation here. He's telling them exactly what's going to happen. Matthew 16, 22. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke Jesus, saying, God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you. He turned to Peter and said, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but on man's. Now, Jesus is openly telling his disciples his purpose and his plan. I am going to go to Jerusalem. I am going to be persecuted. They are going to kill me. I'm letting you know now, this is going to happen. On the third day, I'm going to rise from the grave. I'm going to defeat sin and death. Now, the disciples are horrified by this. They can't fully understand the implication of it, but they know that they're just blown away. That we see through a glass darkly. We never really understand the full implications of what the Lord is doing. So we try to control it because, going back to the quote by my brother-in-law, we think we know better. We think we know better than God. So Peter plays that card. Jesus, come here for a second. They walk off to the side. And Peter just doesn't say, look, Lord, you're kind of scaring us here. Like, we don't know what's going on. And maybe you need to tone down the rhetoric a little bit and just kind of soften this, because I get what's going on here and we know the prophecy. But Jesus, could you just make it a little less morbid? Is that what the text suggests? He rebukes Jesus. He scolds him. He says, stop it. God forbid that this ever happen, even though he's talking to God. God forbid that this ever happen, Jesus. That'll never happen. You'll never be taken. You'll never be crucified. This will not happen. Even up until the Last Supper, he's like, I'll never betray you. Three times. I'm not going to betray you. All the other disciples are saying it too. Look at Jesus' response, verse 23. He says, get behind me, Satan. That's a shocking sentence. Until we read the next sentence, you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but on man's. See, Peter had walked right into a very dangerous temptation. And we're going to close with this because we need to understand how absolutely scary and dangerous the temptation is. It's to challenge and contradict the Lord's will. The temptation to challenge and contradict the Lord's will by trying to hinder and hurt his work. And that could take place in so many ways, but look at the two on the screen. One is refusing to trust and yield to his will. I won't do it. I won't give into that. You have no right. You can't tell me that. And the second part of that is to hurt his body and to hurt his ministry. Both are intentionally destructive. One is inward, one is outward. And the Bible says you better beware if you're doing either of those. You better be on guard because you're purposely fighting against the Lord. Remember, this is Peter we're talking about. The one who Jesus says, on you I'm going to build my church. The one who preached at Pentecost and thousands were saved. The one who would walk by people in his shadow, would heal people. The one that Jesus delivered out of the jail cell with his angels. The one who serves as the rock, the bedrock, the foundation for the church in Acts 2. This is Peter, but he says, look, I don't care if you're Peter or Paul Rhodes or Joe Blow. You're vulnerable to this. You're at risk of this. The temptation of arrogance and control. And I'm sure Peter, as he's bringing Jesus aside, is going, guys, I got this. I'll set him straight. And I'm sure he feels strong and confident, like, I'm right to do this. But what did Peter forget? Peter forget that pride is nasty and it corrupts. So listen, if this is you this morning, and you know you're resisting what the Lord's doing, you know that you are working against him and his church, I want to challenge you right now. You better repent of it. Not because I say so, because the Lord says so. You better reject that right now. And listen, if you're hearing that from somebody and you're seeing that, you better shut them down. I don't want to hear that. That's not the Lord's will. Because this temptation has poisonous tentacles. And we have to fight the potential damage. We have to shut it down in our heart and say, God, renew my mind. I don't want to be full of pride. I don't have any control. You're Lord. You're Lord. You're Lord. Not me. You're Lord. And I yield to you. Because all of the devil's temptations are so insidious. And they're designed to disobey the Lord. And that's why we can't give in to them. So let's finish. Jesus' example. What is it? He calls us to overcome our feelings and our conditions. He tells us, resist trying to take control and never challenge or diminish my work. And you know what? When we do that, he will put us right in the center of his will. He will protect us against falling back. He will be our shield and our strength. And under the shadow of his wings, we will abide. And the temptation will not affect us. And when it comes after us and the devil tries to hit us, he'll show us the way of escape. And he'll say, I've got you. My presence is in you. My Holy Spirit will help you.